Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Start in our session of 1 Corinthians lesson 8 and do a review of the judgment. I don't know how many of you were here when we did it 2 weeks ago, but I want to do a pretty extensive review of that because it's really important. And it helps motivate me to carry out my spiritual gifts in the body of believers. It is very, very helpful for me to see what it is that's going to happen. And it's sort of like you got a test coming up at the end of the term. And you're going to have this test whether you want it or not. You can't skip out on this one. You can't get sick that day. You can't go to the prof and tell him that you have an issue and you just really can't take this test. Or you can't go and say, haven't I already fulfilled this obligation somewhere else? I mean, haven't I taken... Those are all the tactics that I learned in school. You can't do that with this one. This one is a real bona fide test. After the rapture of the church, there's going to be a judgment of everybody that's a believer. And we're all called saints that are believers. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus that's going to judge everybody that is from the church age. The dead believers come out of the ground in the first stage of the first resurrection. Well, actually, it's the second stage. Christ is the only person yet to have been resurrected. And we will all be resurrected. Some who are still alive here will just be transformed. Won't be resurrected, but you'll get a brand new body, the eternal, immortal body at that time. And then everybody from the church age goes in front of Christ. We stand in front of Christ for this judgment. Now, this judgment happens while this great tribulation is going on down here. And we're not here for it. We've taught through that a number of times, and I'm going to bring a verse from Luke 21 in today to affirm that. And at the end of that thousand-year messianic kingdom that we call it, after the tribulation, there will be another resurrection. It's the second resurrection of the unbelievers, and they will also be judged by Christ for the works that they have done in the body. We will be judged for the works that we have done in the body to provide for rewards, because we're already saved by believing that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The unbelievers will be judged for the degree of punishment that they will receive based upon what they've done in their bodies. Now, the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, it just gives us a really vivid picture of what this is, and it happens only to the invisible church. And again, the invisible church is simply the body of believers on this planet. It's got nothing to do with a denomination or a geographic region or some ecclesiastical decree. It's simply the people whose hearts have been transformed, who've been regenerated, or as Christ said, born again. And he repeats this in another way in the book of Revelation, of washed in the blood. Trying to affirm the fact that true belief results in a changed heart, a changed life. It makes a big difference. You know, some people say, well, are you a, and then they'll modify the name Christian with some adjective. Are you a born-again Christian? Are you a Reformed Christian? Are you a Presbyterian Christian? There's only one Christian, and that's those that have been regenerated, or born again, as Christ said. The rest of these things, modifiers, are just all names. They don't have any meaning to Christ. He didn't create all these different groups. He said real clearly that my sheep know who I am, they hear my voice, and they follow me. Those that trust him will follow him. And those that don't will not follow him, and they'll look for ways to get out of what he has told us that we should be doing and the way that we should live. This judgment seat of the Messiah that we will stand in front of him, when we stand in front of him, is not based upon, our salvation is not based upon this. Everybody that is a born-again believer is going to go into the kingdom. Doesn't matter if you haven't had much fruit or not, you're still going to go in. That amount of fruit that you have in working your spiritual gifts for the body of believers on this planet will determine the level of authority you have for that thousand-year period. And I'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments. The first thing we've got to do, though, is I want to establish the timing of this judgment with the rapture of the church. It's important we understand these things, and it's important we understand the sequence. I remember when I was going to seminary, some of the early classes I was taking in seminary, there would be people wanting to argue against the scripture. Well, so-and-so says that the rapture happens here. All I kept saying was, just keep reading. Just keep reading. All these other theories about people that are amill and premill and postmill and all these other things are all originated out of ignorance of the scripture. People don't know the Bible, and so they pick and choose what they're going to believe or what they're going to adhere to. It's how the denominations got created. It's how all of the heresies have come in, because people don't take the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, as Paul taught, together as one unit. Well, let's look at what the Lord says here in Luke 21, verses 34 to 37. Now, this is the Lord's own words. And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Now, what is that day? For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Now there's three concepts here that are important for us to grasp that he's teaching. One, the Great Tribulation is going to affect everybody that's on the earth. Everybody that's here is going to go through this tribulation, and it's going to be the worst war that has ever happened. For those of you that are with us in the book of Revelation, especially starting in chapter 6, you can see these calamities that are coming on the earth, and it's going to be just horrible. I was watching a series last week on World War II and looking at how horrible that is, and this is going to be many, many, many times worse than that. Some will be worthy to escape the tribulation. Some people are not going to have to go through the tribulation, according to the Lord Jesus. And the escapees are going to stand before the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. They're going to stand before him. The Lord Jesus is not now physically on this earth. He's on the other side. He's in what we call heaven. Different dimensions than here. Far different. He's not limited to time and space. He's off in another region. And it's not an area like you go keep flying up in the air and you get there in some number of light years. It's right here, but in different dimensions. We live in time and space. While we're in these bodies, we can't see these other dimensions. We can't even sense those other dimensions other than the spiritual connection we have to God. And our spirit, that lives inside of us, is what is eternal. The bodies as they exist today are not eternal. When we die, the body goes into the ground, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. You and me, the essence of who we are, immediately goes in the presence of God. That's when we die. That is our spirit. What we're talking about here is a resurrection, where the body is actually going to meet our spirits, and we will stand in front of the Lord Jesus. So after describing all these terrible events that are going to come on the face of the earth for everybody that's here, he said there's one way of escaping. There's one way of escaping. And it's by not being on the earth. It's the only way you can escape. Does that make sense? You know, if this tribulation is going to happen, and it's going to be all over the entire world, and he's telling us that some are going to be able to avoid these things, and they're going to stand in front of him. In other words, if you're a believer, which is what he's promised, you will be with him. When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Let me say it another way. When we're present with the Lord, we're absent from the body. Now, the hard part for me to understand is when we leave these bodies, the Bible says we're clothed in righteousness. I don't think we're like Casper the Ghost that floats around someplace. I think we are as we are today, but not with these bodies. Not until the resurrection happens. And then the bodies will meet our spirits, and we will exist for all eternity in that resurrected body. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how old we are with that resurrected body. I don't know if we're 10 or 33 or 50. Or five. I have no idea. I have no idea. Okay. You can look at the Lord Jesus' resurrected body. He could pass through walls. He wasn't subject to the constraints that we have with matter. He could appear and disappear. He ate food. My kind of guy. He was invincible. People hugged him. They knew who he was. He still had his scars. Now, whether all those characteristics will be transferred to us with our resurrected bodies, I don't know. Some of this may have been attributed to his deity. But we will get brand new bodies. But it's important to realize that at the point of the rapture and the resurrection, the bodies of those who had died already, that believed in Christ, like Rudy and Maxine, for example, John, for example, those bodies come out of the ground, and anybody that's alive at that time is transformed to a resurrected body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. We meet together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when the judgment takes place. This judgment takes place right after the rapture. It does not pertain to salvation. It has got nothing to do with salvation. It's got everything to do with what did you do with the spiritual gifts that Christ has given you. Because he's given everybody a spiritual gift. Some he's given two or three. But everybody gets at least one. Christ took the punishment for our sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing that you can do to change that. And if the devil is telling you that you're guilty because you've sinned and you've asked for forgiveness, tell the devil to go take a hike. Because you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You can't be unforgiven if you're a believer. You can't be. But the devil, being who he is, will cause doubt. And that's why we keep going back to the scripture, back to the scripture. It's like if you got a contract and somebody's telling you that this component of your contract is not true. Well, you go to the contract. You don't listen to them. And that's what happens to us as believers. We get this doubt that comes in, and instead of going to the scripture, we fret about things because we've got this blessed assurance that we have to hang on to. These are eyewitness accounts of what Christ said. There's no mistakes here. There's no errors. It's accurate. No one has ever been able to prove that this is not true, ever. As a matter of fact, there wasn't even any doubts that came in until the mid-300s. Because everybody knew that Christ was resurrected. It was so common and it was so big. It would be like us saying today that John F. Kennedy really didn't die, or wasn't shot at least, in that limousine, that Lincoln limousine in Dallas in November 1963. And anybody that was around then would just look at that and say, you're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's how big the resurrection was of Christ. So that no one said anything contrary to that until you get into the mid-300s, and then people started throwing out doubt. Well, probably really didn't happen that way. They were relying on nobody reading the eyewitness accounts, which is actually what happens. People don't read the Bible. They don't study it. So others that make these comments have an audience. But anyway, the result of this rapture is to stand in front of the Son of Man. Last time I put a chart together. I didn't put it in this time. In Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul just makes the flat statement that this is going to happen. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And if we remember from one of the early lessons here, Gallio, the brother of Seneca, these are Roman guys that were running Corinth there, had a seat at the athletic events that was called the Bema Seat. So he would judge, be the final judge of these athletic events. And this was early on when the gladiatorial fights were still on. And the local guy from the Roman Empire would be the one that decided whether the loser was going to live or die. And that was the Bema Seat, and that made it into Paul's epistle here about the judgment seat. The second passage is from 2 Corinthians 5:10, and it talks about the basis for the judgment. And it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it's going to be the believer's works that are judgment. Are judged here at this judgment. It's not going to have anything to do with whether or not you're a Christian, because you won't even be there if you're not a Christian. So it's not a question of the believer's sins. It's a question of what you've done in the body, and there will be rewards for what you've done to build up the greater body of believers on the earth. And it's interesting to contrast this with the judgment of the unbelievers, because the believers are going to be judged to determine the extent of their rewards. The unbelievers are going to be judged for the extent of their punishment. And there will be different punishments, different levels of punishment. And the destination of each group is decided before death. Not decided after. There's no changing what you decide after you die. You've made that decision here. And it's unfortunate, but there's going to be a lot of people that are going to get to the other side and go, whoops, I should have listened to Dan. I should have listened to Fred. I should have listened to Mary. I should have listened to Joan. And they're going to stand in front of Christ, too, at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And there will be no excuse, because each time that gospel was presented to them will be played back. Every time. Do you ever get in a really stressful situation where you feel like your life is over and you start remembering tons of things that happened to you? Well, that's what it's going to be like. Exactly what it's going to be like. Now, the passage that's in our text is the most detailed one, and that's from the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man buildeth upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So Paul's pointing out here again that the basis of this is the works of the believer, and it's the spiritual gifts. We're going to see that in a second. It's not just general behavior in the community. It's using your spiritual gifts to build up the body of believers. And it's not based upon quantity, but it's based upon quality. That's why he cites these precious stones and precious metals as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. And it's not how much of these things, but was it gold, precious stones, or silver? Or was it wood, hay, or stubble? So it's a matter of quality, not quantity. And did you follow, since you became a real believer and been regenerated, did you follow Christ's will for you? Did you engage with other believers in whatever spiritual gifts you've been given? And again, everybody gets them. Everybody gets them. When we get to the 13th, the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter, we'll take that as a unit, and we'll go over in great detail what the spiritual gifts are. But a spiritual gift is something you receive where you have supernatural powers within the body of believers to carry out Christ's will, to build the body. And the body is one unit. And we all have different gifts in a different way. The most prevalent gift is mercy. That's the biggest one, and we need to have that. We need to have that. If the believer is doing the will of the Lord and he obeys the commandments of God, he's building on a foundation of gold. He's building on the foundation, which is Christ. He's building gold, silver, and precious stones. If not, he's building with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the sins that we commit while we are believers do not have an effect on whether or not we're going into the kingdom. What they do is if the sin is unconfessed and you continue to live in that sinful state, it'll retard your growth and development. It retards your sanctification, and it will retard the rewards that you're going to get. And it will have a strong influence on the position that you'll hold in the theocratic kingdom. There will be a 1,000-year period on this earth where Christ will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, and the world government will finally be upon his shoulders. It will be a wonderful, glorious time where most of the sin on this planet will be eradicated. Not all of it, but most of it will be eradicated. Now, verse 13 says that the method of the testing is by fire. And when you apply fire to wood, hay, and stubble, what does it do? It just burns right up. If you apply it to precious stones and precious metals, they're refined and they get better. Some believers are going to find all their works burned up because they didn't do anything. And they lived self-serving lives where they did not do anything to build up the body of believers. And again, the body of believers is not some local church. It is the greater body of believers in the world. Everybody that is a believer. This purification that happens and the amount of the works that are left are going to determine what kind of rewards we get. If someone has all of their works burned up because they were all not in the kingdom, they were all basically garbage works, they're still going in. They're still going in. He himself shall still be saved. It's hard for a lot of us to understand that, because once you have been born again, you want to know more about the scriptures. You start praying more. You start talking to God more. You start talking to God about other people more. In the beginning, we don't talk very strongly because you're still a little slow about getting it out and a little bit embarrassed, but after a while, that all goes away, doesn't it? Doesn't even bother you anymore, because you just talk about it so matter-of-factly that it just happens. And you have a real influence in the community. You don't even realize you're doing it. You just have that influence. And some people are going to avoid you as a result of that. It just goes with the territory. The person that doesn't do anything with their spiritual gifts and stays in a state of sin is going to find himself with zero position in the theocratic kingdom. There won't be any authority that he's going to have at all. One who labors for the believers is going to experience the praise of Christ, and you're going to get rewards for that. You know, you might get the scorn of men while you're on the planet here. It really doesn't matter, because we're not going to stay here long, and we're all going to see this transformation when we get to the other side. and will realize the truth that Christ gave us of where we're going, who we are in Him, and how He is really in control of everything. And that's a fact. We will go to the other side. Nobody stays here. And the only one that's come back so far has been the Lord Jesus. And He explained this very, very clearly. And this is what we're talking about today, this one aspect of it. But somebody that pleases men, seeks the applause of men, wants the world and the community to love them and wants them to follow them and does anything they have to compromise their values, they're going to find out that what they did was absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Now, how does God expect us to carry out these spiritual gifts? Last time I went over this in a lot of detail, but I wanted to bring some new things in today, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But He has given us a local body of believers to work within. And the verses from last week were Hebrews 13:7 and 17 and Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And these are all discussions about how the church is charged with the authority to bring God's word to the world. And again, the church is the invisible church. There isn't any particular denomination that has a corner on this. As some will teach that we have been chosen to do this and nobody else. Don't believe these other guys, only believe us. That's a red flag. That's not what Christ said. That's not what Christ said at all. But we are to work within the context of a local group of believers. If it's just a Bible study that meets in your house, it doesn't have to be a church, but you have to fellowship with other believers to carry out these spiritual gifts. He's given the church the power to implement His will, to do what He wants done. So Christ comes through us in the way that He has gifted us to carry out His will to build up the general body of believers. This passage that we've been in here, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, doesn't really say anything about rewards, but they're in other passages, and there's at least five types of crowns that the Bible teaches. So there are five types of crowns. There may be more, but that's all that the Bible shows. And the Greek language has two words that are translated as crowns, and one of them is diadem and the other is stephanos. A diadem is a crown that's worn by royalty, and it is inherited. It's not earned. So Christ wears the diadem. Somebody that runs a race and achieves victory, like us, gets a stephanos. Those are perishable crowns. And for example, the British monarch has a diadem. She does not have a stephanos. Any royalty does. That's just the name and the nature of these. The stephanos is what we are going to get. And the first crown is from 1 Corinthians 9. It's called the incorruptible crown. It's a crown given to those who exercise self-control and gain mastery and victory in the spiritual life. You gain mastery and victory over the sin nature that we all live with and will until we're glorified. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the old man. The more time you spend with Christ, the more time you spend studying, you push that old man down so that he's not active. He's still there. It doesn't go away until we're glorified. The second crown is called the crown of rejoicing, and that's from 1 Thessalonians 2, and it's for those that win souls for the Lord Jesus. There are some that have the gift of evangelism. They have a very easy way of explaining this to others. I mean, very, very easy. And they can counter anybody's arguments, and they do it in a very loving way, and people are drawn to them. And they're driven to do it. The third one is called the crown of righteousness from 2 Timothy 2. And it's those that have kept the faith doctrinally and morally in spite of whatever's going on in their lives. If they're in some adverse circumstances, or we are in adverse circumstances, and we don't back down from the truth of the gospel, there's a crown for that. There's a reward for that. If you back down from the truth of the gospel in difficult situations, this is not the crown you're going to get. Matter of fact, you may even get admonished for that. Don't back down from the truth ever. Never try and make peace at the expense of truth, which is what a lot of us try to do. I've been in those situations where it's best not to say anything, you think. Which is absolutely untrue. Especially if you're talking about this, there is always a way to present Christ's truth without being offensive. Now, the people that are going to hear this are going to think you're cramming it down their throat. They're not going to view it. As gentle as you are, as gentle as you want to be, they're still going to find it offensive. And that will be an adverse circumstance for you. Don't back down. Don't back down. It also, this crown is also given to the people that love his appearing, because being doctrinally pure and knowing the scriptures, you know that he's coming back. And he will come back. He promised he's coming back. It is going to happen. So the expectation of him returning is being doctrinally pure, believing what the text says, and knowing that in your heart and living your life that way. There's a crown for that, the crown of righteousness. The fourth one is mentioned in two different passages, in James the first and Revelation 2, and it's for those that endure trials. Now, James is a very minor trial. The Revelation passage in the second chapter of Revelation is for those that suffer martyrdom because of the gospel. It's hard for us to believe because we don't live in those circumstances. But there are plenty of people in this world that do. They're experiencing that trial by fire right now, or one similar to it. There's plenty of people in this world that have died for the gospel and are dying for the gospel right now. When the pressure comes on, you'll find out whether or not you're a real believer. You may be playing the game and trying to pretend like you're one, but when the pressure is on, will you deny Christ or not? And there are people today that are dying because of this. China, some of the Indonesian places, Africa, Russia, and these totalitarian governments, which is one of the reasons why they're so bad, because they will squelch all religious freedom. The fifth crown is called the crown of glory, and it's from 1 Peter 5, and it's for those that faithfully feed the flock, that stay doctrinally pure and continue to preach and teach what God's Word says whenever they have the chance. There's probably other crowns, but they're not listed here. And again, now these crowns are just for determining the level of authority you're going to have in the kingdom. Because we remember from Revelation 5 that those crowns get thrown back on the glassy sea. We don't keep these crowns. We give them all to Christ. We don't keep these things and walk around the kingdom going, "Yes, I did." No, Christ did. It's what Christ has done for us. Now, he explained this in a parable. I'm going to read this parable slowly. But he explained this in a parable. In Luke 19, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Yeah, they were waiting. The Jews were waiting for him to set up the kingdom. This kingdom was not a New Testament concept. It was known for a long time, and they thought, "Hey, this is the guy, he's going to do it." And he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman," and that's himself, "went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom." That's him going to heaven. "And to return, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And then it came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money to the bank, that at mine coming I might have required mine own with usury or interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So the people that wouldn't believe die in this parable. The people that are given gifts are judged based upon the merit of their work with those gifts. And that will determine the level of authority in the theocratic kingdom. There will be a theocratic kingdom. There will be a time when Christ runs the earth. It's like Isaiah said, the government will finally be upon his shoulders. Obviously hasn't happened yet. So you look out there and you can see what's going on. That's not a Christ-like leader in this world anywhere. But today's lesson is following from that and going into the 16th verse of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle goes on and he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile, and the correct word here is destroy, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. A lot of commentators very, very narrowly define this as taking care of your body, taking care of your physical body. That is a remote component of this, a remote application to this, but that's not the focus of this verse. It's not taking care of one's personal body, as important as that is, because the Spirit lives within us. It's the collective group of people that are believers that are called the body of Christ. And Paul was talking about you in the second person plural. In other words, a group of people, you. He's talking about a lot. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about one individual. And it's the local church. And here he's focusing in on Corinth, but he's talking about keeping the local body of believers pure. Edifying. Oh, that's part of it. Edification is part of it. The bigger part is keeping the wolves out, keeping the pastors and the teachers that promulgate heresies out. Because the Bible teaches that soon after Christ left, the wolves came in. The false messiahs came in. The lies came in. The people that tried to corrupt the early church were not in short supply. And they're out there today. And you've got to be really careful that we don't let somebody in that doesn't teach the truth. And that's one of the things here that this is talking about. It's keeping the temple, which is the body of believers, the local church, pure by not having these impure doctrines come in. because the enemies of the cross are themselves going to be destroyed. There's a concept in the Old Testament, and it's seen in several different spots. Most prominently, though, it's seen in Exodus 21. It's called Lex Talionis. And it's the law of just retribution. It is not the law of taking vengeance, which is outside of God's will. God says that vengeance is mine. It belongs to me. When Christ said, for example, in Matthew 5, that we are to turn the other cheek, he wasn't telling us to just take any punishment that comes about. He was telling us to let this law apply. There is rightful retribution. In other words, if we are harmed in some manner, the law, the magistrates, the judges that have been ordained to do these things are supposed to take this case and do this for us. That's why we have laws. And believe it or not, most of our laws are based upon Christian fundamental doctrines. Not so in a lot of other countries, but here, yes. The Western culture has been given a legal system that is, it's certainly perverted, but it's fundamentally based upon God's laws. And it provides retribution in particular situations. Now, the Old Testament law of Lex Talionis was only applicable if there was a non-death situation. For example, let's say a woman in the early stages of a pregnancy has a miscarriage because she gets in the middle of two guys fighting. Now, she's a casualty and she has a miscarriage, and that will be settled at court, not in the death of one of these guys, but they're going to have to pay something back. They're going to have to give her something for that loss. And that's Lex Talionis. That's the concept. It's an old concept. It's been around for a long time. And if we had somebody in here, let's say we invited some group to come in, and it was a missionary group, and they start spewing lies, the things that are outside the scripture, we got to stop them right away, throw them out. Now, we stop them here, but that's not going to stop them from spreading the lies. That's not our job. Our job is to just stop it from coming into the fellowship. God will judge them and take care of them. And he's much harsher than we'll ever be. So there's a difference between divine retribution and what we have been obligated to do in this Lex Talionis. We're just supposed to allow the magistrates to take over and do this. Now, in the case of somebody coming in that's a heretic, we're not going to send them to the local police. But we will push them out. We will not allow that to happen, because God himself is going to be very stern, and he will punish an individual that does that. This law, it's as prevalent in the Old Testament, has been misinterpreted to encourage revenge. It's not revenge. Revenge is just attacking somebody and taking your own justice and instead of letting the magistrate do it. That's revenge, and that's what we're not supposed to do. So Lex Talionis is not about taking revenge. It's letting the authorities do what they are going to do. Let the judges do this. Now, Paul is saying that the church is the habitation of the Holy Spirit, and the destroyer will come in and try and destroy. Because if you're Satan and you want to destroy, the best place to go is the church. Real believers. He's not going to harm the empty churches that have their social clubs. He's already won those. He's going to harm the real believers because he wants to harm God's word going out in God's people. And God will destroy the destroyer. He will destroy both Satan, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Great Tribulation. He's cast into this lake of fire, where there's eternal torment. And he will destroy the individual that embraces these heretical concepts and promulgates them in the body of believers. It's interesting, is in this letter alone, this know ye not, or don't you know, Paul says this 10 times to affirm these things. He wants us to realize this. It's like a heads up. Listen, listen. This is important. This is important. And each time he does this, he's introducing an indisputable statement, one that we can't disagree with because it's fact, it's true. The Corinthians let the lusts of the flesh creep in to their congregation. And we remember those. It's all kinds of ugly emotions from Galatians 5. And I'm going to conclude with this verse here, the last sets of verses from 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Anyway, ministers are supposed to avoid self-deception by staying into the Scriptures, by continually testing themselves. Is what I'm thinking and saying accurate? And how do I know? Because you look at the Bible. And we're not to boast about this. We're not to boast about our salvation. We're not to boast about any achievements that we have. Some people like to say, gee, I won 12 people to Christ last year, or 15 or something. We didn't do it. Christ did it. All we're doing is following the plan and being faithful to him, which is exactly what he wants. He wants us to just work the spiritual gifts he gave us. And we'll see those rewards when we get to the other side. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this word, Lord. We thank you for loving us, for teaching us, for giving us this truth and showing us the way, Father. Showing us that we will be with you on the other side, and we will be judged, Lord, but it's a loving judgment, not meant to harm us, but just meant to give us rewards. Father, we love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.